Well, I'm going to be talking to you about contentment today, in case you haven't figured that out yet. It's very humbling to be up here because I've not mastered this area of contentment. I'm learning. I'm probably like many of you, because I do think that contentment is a struggle for a lot of women. We always seem to be looking for the next thing. Like when we're single, we can't wait till we get married. And then when we're married, we can't wait to have a baby. And then when we have the baby, we can't wait till the baby's out of the baby stage and sleeping through the night and not spitting up on everything. And so we always seem to be looking for that next thing, and that really can cultivate weeds of discontentment in our heart. So I was reading the True Women blog. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's a great blog. If you haven't read it, you should read it, because she has a lot of good bloggers on there and just great, great nuggets of information. But she referred to several seeds of discontentment. Now, I always think of seeds as something good that produces good fruit. So I'm going to look at weeds of discontentment. So I thought, what exactly do weeds do in the garden? So I decided to Google facts about weeds. So the first thing I learned is that you should be careful in your search and be a little bit more specific. So if you didn't get that, you will in a minute. But I did. Yeah, see, I told you. I did find some fascinating facts about garden weeds, though. Yes, and this is what I learned. A weed is any plant that is unwanted, out of place, or has no discernible value. They deprive desirable plants or seeds of needed water, light, and soil nutrients. They're opportunistic and they're aggressive. They're genetically designed to germinate, grow, and propagate faster than most desirable plants or seeds. Weeds are especially adapted to spread. Once weeds find their way into your lawn or garden, okay, think about your hearts. They remain there. While most weed seeds only exist in the soil a few years, there's a small percentage that can remain dormant for decades, just waiting for the right growing conditions to occur. Most desirable plants only produce several hundred seeds, but weeds can produce anywhere from 10,000 to over 100,000 seeds. So with these odds, it's easy to see how weeds can quickly take over your garden or your lawn. And you can see why it's important that we treat these weeds of discontentment in the gardens of our hearts before it takes over. But before we talk about those weeds of discontentment, there are a few things that we should not be content with. We were up at Grace Community Church in July, and Pastor Michael Mahoney spoke on a passionate pursuit of God. And in his sermon, he gave a few areas where we should not be content. So I wanted to share those with you before we talked about our little weeds that we need to get rid of. We should not be content to only be man-taught. I think that this is easy at FBC because we have such amazing teaching at FBC. And it's easy to go to church on Sunday and hear Chris speak an amazing sermon and go home and think that we don't need to be in the Word. But we need to be in the Word daily, and we need to be intimately communicating with our Savior. You know, I think if somebody told me about my husband twice a week, I wouldn't know my husband. I would know about him, but I wouldn't know him. And the same principle applies. If we're not intimately communicating with our Lord, we're not going to know him. So we really need to be in the Word, studying the Word. We need the Holy Spirit to help. In John 15:26, Jesus told his disciples that he was sending them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would testify about the Father and about himself to them. That's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word for us as we read it. In Psalm 119, verse 18, it says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Pray that your eyes will be open to the truths in his Word, and don't be content to only be man-taught. I know I'm talking to a group of mommies who are up in the middle of the night, who have toddlers running around all day long. And it's hard, I know, but this is what I want you to know. Every season of life has busyness. And there's always going to be something that can draw you away from your time in the Word. It's not going to be just now. So you need to establish, we all need to establish now how to cultivate good soil in our hearts, to cultivate good fruit in our lives. If you need to review Beth's talk and go over some of those ideas she gave to get in the Word, and then tell your mentor moms, hey, I need to be held accountable to being in the Word. Use us. That's why we're here. That's why we want to help you grow to be more like Christ. So the second thing I want to tell you is don't be content where you are spiritually with what you know biblically or what you have applied personally. We should never be content where we are spiritually. We should constantly be growing. Don't be content with a superficial view of God's word. Honestly, this was me. I was content with a superficial view of God's word, and it affected every area of my life. I had a superficial view of my marriage. I had a superficial view of being a mom. I had a superficial view of what I put before my eyes. A superficial view of God's word will cultivate discontentment, and the superficial will seem more important than it really is. So don't be content with a superficial view of God's word. In the same psalm, verse 20 says, "My soul is crushed with longing after your law at all times. Long to know God more." Verses 33 through 40, the psalmist passionately pursues God. He says, "Teach me, give me, incline my heart, turn my eyes, revive me." He's passionately pursuing God. We can't put into practice what we don't know. So are you praying this way? God, teach me. Make me long for your word. You have to discipline yourself. You have to be dependent on God for understanding, and you have to dig for it. It's not easy. It might be difficult. We tend to want it to be easy. We want everything to be easy. We want to change immediately. We want to long for God's word immediately. It doesn't always happen. I'm in the James study with several of the women here. It's hard. As a matter of fact, one day, Andre asked me if I joined TC. That's how hard it is. But I want to know God, and I want to know his word. I want it to consume me, and I want it to change me. So that's why I pursue that, and I talk to the other ones who are in the James study and find out what they're learning, and we learn from each other. So that's what I want to encourage you. Pastor Mahoney said, "We need to be trained to be a frontline warrior who will live the word of God, not just for knowledge. It must change us." Don't be content where you are spiritually. Then lastly, don't be content with good. Seek better and best. Good things can be distorted. Things like Facebook. It's a great way for me to keep in contact with my relatives who live on the East Coast. It's awesome. I probably would never see their kids if I didn't have Facebook. But is it best for me to spend my morning scrolling through Facebook, looking at what everybody else is doing? Is it hindering my pursuit of God? So beware of worthless, empty things with no eternal value. In verse 37 of Psalm 119, it says, "Turn my eyes away from looking at vanity." And Psalm 101, verse 3 says, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. It shall not fasten its grip on me." Again, sorry to keep going to Pastor Mahoney, but this is what he said. The tough choice is not between good and bad. We all know what's good and we know what's bad. The toughest choice is to know good, better, or best. And most Christians are too content with good. We are in the midst of this right now. We just sent our homeschooled daughter to public school for the first time. There are so many things that she could get involved with. Literally, she was coming home almost weekly telling me she wanted to do something new. We're constantly training her. Is this the best thing for you? Will it draw your eyes away from the Lord? Is it worthless? Is it something that's good? Is there an eternal value? So we need to train ourselves in that. You know, what am I doing? Is there something I need to cut out? Is there an eternal value for it? Is it turning my eyes away from the Lord? We really need to look at what we're looking at. Don't be content with just the good. Seek the best. Even things that are very good can keep us from what is best for our souls. So be careful about seeking the best. So let's look at some of those weeds of discontentment. I'm sure there's more, but these are some that I saw in my life as I studied. I think I told Darcy one day, nobody's going to want to hang out with me after this because they're going to see the real me. But let's look at some of those weeds of discontentment. Our first weed is comparison. Teddy Roosevelt said, comparison is the thief of joy. Carolyn Mahaney in True Beauty says, nothing ruffles a quiet and gentle spirit faster than comparing ourselves to other women. This can quickly turn to complaining. Obsessive comparing and complaining lead to envy, and envy makes us bitterly unhappy rather than quiet and gentle. When we compare ourselves to others, it cultivates either self-righteousness or self-pity. We either look really good to whomever we're comparing ourselves, or we can never live up. We begin to view God's love for us based on what others have compared to what we have. And we evaluate God's goodness with how often he gives us what we want. Honestly, this is why I don't get on Facebook very often. If you're my friend on Facebook, I'm not a very good friend because I'm never on there. But when I'm on there, I'm either looking at what everybody has or how good they look or what they're doing. And then I'm either like full of self-pride because I'm not doing what they're doing, or self-pity because I wasn't invited, or I don't look as good as they look. So for me, it's just not worth it to be on there very often. Maybe you're not struggling with that. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I don't struggle with that at all. That's great, but this is what I want to caution you. Remember the dormant weeds that are lying deep in our souls, waiting for the right growing conditions to occur. So just be mindful as you're looking at Facebook if it is cultivating discontentment. And it doesn't have to be just Facebook. That's just an example I had in my life. It can be anything. So just be careful about those dormant weeds that are just waiting to come up. Melissa Kruger, in her book The Envy of Eve, reminds us, his plan is not to make your life just like everyone else's, but to make each individual shine forth his glory as he uses our differences to display the beauty of the body of Christ. We're all part of the body of Christ. We need to work together to display the glory of the Lord. So don't be discontent with the potter because you're comparing yourself to another pot, right? Our next weed is grumbling and complaining. Misery loves company, doesn't it? Oh, feels good to vent and get it off your chest, right? Yeah. According to Matthew Mitchell in his book, Resisting Gossip, jealousy is a key factor in grumbling and complaining, which goes back to comparing what others have or how they look or what they're doing. Remember, weeds are designed to germinate, grow, and propagate, right? So here's a couple things that grumbling and complaining germinate. Sarcasm. I can be a very sarcastic person. I used to be under the impression that if you made a foolish comment or asked a foolish question, you deserved a little bit of sarcasm. I've been reading a chapter of Proverbs a day for a couple of years, so I'm sure I've read this verse several times, but one morning the Holy Spirit graciously illuminated it for me. Proverbs 26, 18 through 19 says, "Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, 'Was I not joking?'" Wow, that's sarcasm. Firebrands. So what is a firebrand? Well, it's a weapon that's a torch or burning stick with a flame on one end, which sounds bad enough, right? That sounds pretty painful. But here was another definition that I found. A person who kindles strife or encourages unrest, an agitator, a troublemaker. Sarcasm kindles strife. I found this to be true with my husband. I would be sarcastic, and it would kindle strife with him or agitate him. God calls me to be a peacemaker, not an agitator. Another thing germinated by that weed of grumbling and complaining is a critical spirit. This person finds fault with something or someone, always. Critical people are more willing to give their criticism because it will be helpful. Shannon K. McCoy wrote in her blog, "A critical spirit is a negative attitude of the heart that seeks to condemn, tear down, and destroy with words." She also says that harboring a critical spirit closes off our hearts, minds, and souls to loving God in any way. I've been guilty of having a critical spirit. It's my nature to be negative. My glass is always half empty. It's never half full. It's just the way I was made. Oh, that might be my old nature, but my Savior died to give me a new nature. And Romans 6 tells me I am no longer enslaved to that negative critical spirit. And Ephesians 4:29 says that no unwholesome word should proceed from my mouth, but only such a word that's good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. I need to give grace, not criticism. Now, I'm not saying that we don't encourage holiness and we don't help others see where they're wrong, but we do it in love for the purpose of building up, not for the purpose of being right or being critical. The last weed I want to talk about is envy and coveting. Our relationship with the Lord should bring contentment. Coveting is a sign that we're attempting to find refreshment in worldly gains that will never satisfy. I think this can be subtle. You may think, oh, I don't do that. But let's think about, what about when your friend gets to buy a new couch for their house and you still have the old dorm room couches because you can't afford to go get a new couch? Are you happy for her? How about when she gets to go buy a new dress, but you can't because you can't afford it? Are you happy for her? I think Katrina talked about how she never expected to be in a beautiful house, but yet I think a lot of us here in America do expect that we we'll have a beautiful house, and we'll be able to decorate it any way we want. And when we can't do that, but we see someone else doing that, it does cultivate that envy and coveting in us. How about something as simple as, she has the perfect kids, and you are constantly disciplining. Are you happy for your friend who doesn't have to do that? So I think it can be subtle. We might not realize it. Melissa Kruger defines coveting as desiring anything other than God in a way that betrays a loss of contentment and satisfaction in him. So in reality, even dissatisfaction with your current circumstances is coveting, falls under this, because it reveals that you don't believe that God is enough to satisfy. So watch out for those if-onlys, right? Here are a few questions to evaluate. Do you compare what you spend on things with those around you? I'm probably the guilty of some of these, so please don't think I'm judging you, because I probably have done it. Do you judge others based on how they spend money? Do you complain about your husband's income? Oh, if you answered yes to any of these questions, you may have a heart set on worldly gain rather than our Lord. These weeds can deprive our seeds of important nutrients to help that good fruit grow. So we have two choices. We can mow it down and look great on the outside, right? Or we can pluck those weeds out. But we can't leave it there. We can't just leave a barren soil. We need to plant some good seeds. So how do we plant some good seeds so that good fruit can grow? So Paul comes to mind when determining how to cultivate the soil of our hearts to be content. So in Philippians 4:11, Paul says that he learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in. So during this time, Paul was in prison, so I looked up a little bit about the Roman prisons, and it said that it was equal to death, despair, sickness of mind and body, and humiliation. They were usually devoid of light, dirty. The prisoner only had the clothes he came in with unless relatives or friends brought him some. And there was very little food unless friends and relatives brought some. So how did Paul learn to be content? So the first thing, he preached the gospel to himself, and because of this, he knew his God. And contentment's not based on your circumstances, it's based on what you believe. You may say, how do you know Paul preached the gospel to himself? Well, I don't, but large portions of his writings were reminding his readers of the gospel. So what you talk about the most is what you believe the most. So how do you preach the gospel to yourself when you're discontent? So comparing, Philippians 2 reminds me to consider others more important than myself and to have the same attitude as Christ, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. When I compare myself to Christ, I fall far short. We all do. So the comparison stops because at the foot of the cross, everyone is on level ground. We're all desperately in need of a Savior. How about when I'm grumbling and complaining? This is really just dissatisfaction with the circumstances ordained by God for my life. In Philippians 1, Paul says his circumstances have turned out for the great purpose of the gospel. Romans 8:28 says, we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. My circumstances are for his purposes, ordained by him. The grumbling and complaining stops because I know that although I don't deserve it, God's using me in the midst of these circumstances, and he will complete the work that he began in me. How about when I'm envying and coveting? When I look at my half-empty glass, I remind myself that I really deserve an overflowing glass of God's wrath. Romans 5 tells me that by the precious blood of Christ, I'm saved from the wrath of God. I should be thankful that my cup is empty because Christ drank that cup for me. Chris has been talking about the end times and the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, and I'm saved from that wrath. I don't have to fear that. How thankful I am for that empty cup. But the gospel primer reminds me that my cup of salvation is overflowing with the blessing of God's goodness. He's blessed me with every spiritual blessing. He's always gracious. He's made me his daughter. He wrapped me in his robes of righteousness. My cup is overflowing with his love. The envy and coveting stops because nothing this world has to offer compares to that. So Paul preached the gospel to himself, and he disciplined himself. 1 Timothy says, to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. My notes are out of order. Sorry. So how do you discipline yourself? First of all, choose joy. You might be thinking, I'm not going to be a hypocrite and be happy when I'm not. So this is what I'm going to tell you. You're never a hypocrite when you obey God, even if you're going against your feelings. Choosing joy starts in our minds. Philippians 4:8 says to meditate on the true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, what is of good repute, things of excellence, and anything worthy of praise. Don't stop meditating on what is true, because sometimes the things we're irritated with and are grumbling about are true, but they're not honorable or pure or lovely and all those other things. According to Paul, joy is appropriate at all times. He says this in 1 Philippians 5:16, Philippians 2:18 through 19, Philippians 3:1, and Philippians 4:4. This joy is unrelated to the ever-changing circumstances of our lives, but related to our unchanging relationship with Christ Jesus. Secondly, stop grumbling and complaining. Grumbling and complaining are some of those weeds that propagate, germinate, and spread to everyone we are complaining to. I've done this with my husband. I've started venting about something because I just needed to get it off my chest. Well, he usually hasn't even thought about what I'm complaining about, and then pretty soon he's right there in the midst of the weeds with me. So we don't want to just mow down the weeds. We need to get the root. We need to dig them out and go back to what we're meditating on. What are we putting into our heart? Are we preaching the gospel to ourselves? What do we believe? So thirdly, express gratitude. In all of Paul's writings, he begins with an expression of thanks. He's thankful for each person he's writing to. Even if they caused him distress, he's thankful for them. So he thanks the Lord continuously in all his writings. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul tells us that being thankful is the will of God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because Crystal's coming in a couple months to share on gratitude, and she is the most amazing example. Ephesians 5 tells us that being thankful is evidence of a spirit-filled life. I'm working on this. My goal is to express gratitude each day. I fail often, but I have a couple ladies in my life who are holding me accountable to this. If it's happening when the right... Sorry, I don't want to mow those weeds down and appear grateful on the surface, yet grumbling and complaining inside. Because if I'm grumbling and complaining inside when the right growing conditions occur, it's going to come out. So I need to pluck those weeds at their root. I need to meditate on God's word, on his goodness and his blessings towards me. On page 19 in the little booklet we handed out, she says, is there some blessing I've received for which I've not expressed gratitude? Is there an individual, a family member, a friend, an acquaintance, an associate, a teacher, a pastor, who has in some way touched or benefited my life, to whom I've not yet paid my debt by saying thank you? I gave each one of you a thank you card so you could express gratitude to the person that you're thinking about right now. So we need to deal with our weeds of discontentment, and we need to replace it with seeds of contentment before we can help our children learn to be content. So how do we help our children be content? The first thing is to model it for them. Remember, more is caught than taught. So work on the seeds of contentment in every season, but Christmas time seems to be a time that just grows those weeds of discontentment more than any other time. So let's be aware during Christmas about being discontent. So how do we do that? Here's my suggestions. let your kids decorate the tree. HGTV is not coming to take pictures of your tree, so who cares if there's more on one side or more on the bottom? Let your kids decorate. So shamefully, I admit that I used to let my kids decorate the tree, and then I would go around for the next week and move an ornament every time I went by the tree. Until one day, a poor little distraught face met me in the kitchen because he couldn't find his ornament on the tree. I never moved another ornament. Use, wear, cherish the things your kids give you. Never return an item bought by your kids for you. Overflow with gratitude for what they've given you, even if it's not your style. I remember one year, Danae was about 9 years old, and I was looking for a new Bible bag to carry my Bible in. And she was with me all the time, so she was watching me as I looked for this Bible bag, and everything that I found was either too expensive or I didn't like. Well, Christmas morning, I open up this bag that I would not have chosen for myself. But because she chose it for me, I put my Bible in there and I used it until the lining ripped out of that thing. So use what they give you and be grateful for it. Teach them it's not about the gift, it's about the giver of the gift. I wish I'd learned this a long time ago. Unfortunately, I have one grandma who taught me that it was okay if I didn't like what she gave me. She always had something hidden in the closet in case we didn't like what she gave us. What this taught me was that it was okay if I didn't need to be grateful for what she gave me. My other grandma, when she could no longer shop, we got the most unusual gifts. Magnets from her refrigerator, costume jewelry from her drawer, Bible study books that were already completed. We laughed and laughed about these things, but now that she's gone, they are cherished memories. It's not about the gifts, it's about the giver of the gift. Teach your kids to love the giver of the gift, not the gift. Think how this would carry into teaching them about the greatest gift giver of all. Our best gift is our salvation, but it's not about our salvation. It's about the giver of our salvation. It's easy to become focused on the good gifts God's given us and forget the one who gives it. Then teach them to give. We never allowed our kids to buy anything for themselves during the months of November and December. Anything bought during this time was a gift for another person. We gave them extra chores so they could earn money to spend on others. When Meredith Hubbs was here, she said to be intentional about blessing those around us in order to live out Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Here are some of her suggestions. Take treats to your local fire or police station. So I thought about that and I thought, what a great way to teach our kids to honor and respect authority. You know, that's a huge problem right now. So by doing that, you can teach them to honor and respect authority. She said to take coffee to someone who works in the cold. We don't have much cold weather here, but maybe you can find somebody. Invite a single person or a widow or military person over for dinner or Christmas. Help your neighbor in some way. Take a meal to a family that could use it and involve your kids in it. The littlest kid can carry in the rolls. leave a note or treat for your mailman or the garbage man. Okay, all little boys love the garbage man. I don't know what that is, but think how fun it would be to run out and give your garbage man a little bag of cookies. Just make sure they're wrapped really well. visit a widow or a nursing home to take treats and sing Christmas carols. Bake cookies for your neighbors. Give snacks, a food gift card, or warm gloves to a homeless person. There was a little Pinterest post about a plastic bag with all kinds of goodies in it. You can keep it in your car and just hand it out to homeless people. It was great. Send a hand-drawn card to grandma or other relative. Meredith also gave two suggestions for giving to those who are less fortunate during Christmas. Their whole family makes a decision on what they will choose to give to families in third world countries. The Samaritan Purse Catalog and the World Vision Catalog are excellent sources. You can give a poor little family a goat. So, and also Operation Christmas Child Shoeboxes, which I think is in November, so you have to kind of plan ahead. But we always did that every year, and the boys filled up the boys' box, we filled up the girls' box. So it's a great opportunity for them to learn to give. Then finally, teach them to receive. So you may want to consider limiting the number of gifts, especially if you're someone who has a problem with this. My brother and his wife were excellent examples. They gave their children three gifts. Gold was something they really wanted, frankincense was something they needed, and myrrh was something spiritual like a Bible or a Christian book. A friend of Meredith's gives four: something you want, something you need, something to wear, something to read. One of Meredith's friends doesn't give her kids any gifts other than what goes in their stockings, because they know they're going to get plenty from grandma and grandpa and on birthdays. I found this to be true in large families. The Barber family requires homemade gifts. I love hearing about how they decide what they're going to give to each other. So then teach them to express gratitude. The smallest kid can give a hug. And teach them to say thank you at an early age. You can write thank you notes. They can color a picture of thanks. You can write the note, they can color on it. My sister-in-law taught her kids to write four sentences because it was simple and easy for them. And I'll tell you, I still get thank you notes from my nieces and nephews to this day. And my nieces, one's a senior in college, one's a freshman in college, and my nephew's a sophomore in high school. So I'm pretty sure mom's not standing over them telling them to write their thank you notes. Pinterest had another great little template for teaching kids to write thank you notes. I put it on mine, so you can look on mine. It said, "Dear blank, thank you for blank," or "I just wanted to tell you blank, you can compliment one or two things. I think you are blank because blank, and I hope you have a blank day. Love, blank." So simple, yet so important to teach them to be grateful. My friend told me about a weed her mother used to meticulously pull as soon as it appeared. It's called the puncture vine. I looked up this weed and found it very interesting. It thrives in desert areas and in poor soil, much like our weeds of discontentment. Manually removing the root by grasping the stem and pulling upward is the most effective method of removal. Monitoring the area and removing the weed is especially required during the reseeding season. Mowing is ineffective to destroying this weed. This parallels our weeds of discontentment. Mowing down the surface is not effective. We must pluck out those weeds at the first appearance in our hearts and continue to monitor our hearts. Stacy Mazie sent me a quote: "Fruit will ripen into greatest abundance wherever it rests gratefully in the sun." The soil of our hearts need to rest gratefully in the sun, S-O-N, in order to avoid being poor soil and even a desert where those weeds can thrive. Nancy Lee DeMoss puts it this way: "A grateful spirit rooted in the soil of God's goodness and grace will radically impact how you view and respond to everything in your life. Contentment is not based on our circumstances, but on what we believe. And what we believe is based on what we're cultivating in our hearts." So let's pray.